I want to go back to Acts 2:17. And because of what I just read, I know some of you are out of fellowship, so we do need to pause before we continue and let you have a rebound if needed. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue in this passage, it is our prayer that our concentration would meet the activity of your grace so that we might understand this passage and therefore have clarity on a certain spiritual gift that has caused so much confusion over the course of the entire span of the church age. Instruct us as we go, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so Acts 2:17, and it shall be in the last days is the way it begins. This is quoting also from Joel chapter 2. And you can see that these first two verses are going to take place in the millennium. And so it's color-coded yellow. And so Pentecost is the time that Peter is speaking. So that's where I noted that. That's where his passage is located. And, of course, Joel is prophesying in these first two verses about the millennium. And so you'll see it color-coded up on the top right in yellow. So you'll know what time it is whenever we're in a certain verse. So the verse begins with the time designation of in the last days. In this context, it refers to the millennial reign of Christ. The phrase, I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, has both Jews and Gentiles in view. In other words, all mankind are those being discussed here, and that includes the planet Earth, everybody on it. Each category has emerged from the baptisms of fire, having been confirmed as those who believed in Christ as Messiah during the tribulation. Now, the footnote gives you a little bit of a clue on where you can go, if you don't know already, to get a heads up on this. There are two baptisms of fire. Illustrations of the baptisms of fire for both Jews, that's Matthew 25:14-30, and Gentiles, Matthew 25:31-46, are given by our Lord, describing events that will occur at the end of the tribulation. This is the system the Lord uses to separate the sheep, who are the believers, in his example, and goats, who are not. And so this is the pouring out of the Spirit, therefore, is something that will occur in the millennial kingdom. Now, only those that are believers are allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom. On arrival, they each receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is going to enable them to do certain things that are later revealed in the passage. So this means that the millennial dispensation begins with believers only, and each is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptisms of fire eliminate all unbelievers who are alive at the end of the tribulation, each of whom is cast into the torments compartment of Hades. Now, the next diagrams will remind you of that in our program of the resurrections. On the top in blue, you have the four resurrections that occur beginning with Christ. He's the first fruits. The next group will be the church, and that will occur at a point yet future. It's called the rapture of the church, and we are resurrected, if we're still alive, out of here. Those that go before are dead, and they will precede those who are still awake, is the way that Paul writes it. When is the next resurrection? That will be at the second advent. There will be a resurrection of those who have died during the tribulation, and they will be resurrected and so on. They will enter into the millennium. So you'll have resurrected believers, and you will have, of course, those who move into the millennium as Homo sapiens. So we have two categories there. Resurrection is the one we're noting. And then finally, at the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be a final resurrection around the 1,000th year. There is a second resurrection that is indicated in Scripture. That will be at the great white throne. That means that those who have been relegated to the torments division of Hades, they will be resurrected, but not in the same fashion as those in the first resurrection. They will simply stand before the tribunal. Jesus Christ is the chief justice of that tribunal. They will be found guilty of depending upon their works to save them rather than faith alone in Christ alone. And so they are dead spiritually. They have nothing to present before the great white throne that will satisfy the justice of God. And therefore they will endure the second death. Now, the first death is when they died physically. The second death is when they are then relegated for eternity to the lake of fire. Just to review this briefly, paradise is where the souls and spirits of believers in the Old Testament went awaiting the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, when Christ ascended into heaven, those souls and spirits that were in paradise went to heaven with him in interim bodies. There is a great gulf fixed. We have a living testimonial to my right. And there is a great gulf where you daresn't not go across because the gap is too wide. And that's Luke 16:26. Torments is where people go post the concept here. That these are the ones that are going to wind up going. What I'm trying to say is that they wind up right here in the lake of fire. So they're in a holding pattern. Luke 16:23, that's torments. And the angels are involved in both Tartarus and the abyss. 2 Peter 2:4 and then Luke 8:31 and so on. So the compartment we're talking about here, torments, is the one where unbelievers are stored. You know an unbeliever who's died, that's where their souls are. No spirits, they never believed in Christ. And so they appeared as dichotomous at the great white throne judgment, and that's the condemnation that they have to suffer. So the baptisms of fire eliminate all unbelievers who are alive at the end of the tribulation, each of whom is cast into the torments compartment of Hades. And there are three categories of believers that enter the millennial kingdom, and indicate that the filling of the Spirit is not based on merit, but that all receive Him by grace. So they will enter in the millennial kingdom. All of them will be filled with the Holy Spirit at that point. Now, the first category that we're going to see, let me go back to our verse so that you follow this. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, I want to tell you, if you don't know ahead of time, that there are denominations that have been formed in our country that rely on this particular verse and the one that follows to justify their gift of languages as if it were still pertinent today. What that gift was designed to do, and this is brought out in Isaiah 28 in prophecy, what that gift is designed to do is to instruct those who are unbelievers in the gospel of salvation through Christ. That's what it's designed to do. And it is a part of God's effort to rescue these Jews, primarily Gentiles by application, but the Jews primarily in context, to rescue them from the fifth cycle of discipline, which Israel is suffering at that time. And since there is no great response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they continue to go downhill, and they're taken out of history. They're taken out of history actually permanently until the millennial kingdom because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And so when Israel goes down, and actually it's Judea, when Judea goes down and Jerusalem is invaded by the Romans, they're conquered. Over 1 million were killed. Many were sent out as slaves. There was a great diaspora that emerges in this passage, by the way. 15 different countries are the offspring of the previous diaspora that occurred in AD 70 and those, of course, that went before. And so they could be great-great-great-grandsons and daughters and so on of those who've gone before. And these diaspora Jews are spread out over at least 15 countries. And they've come into Jerusalem to worship at Pentecost. And so when you see these things occur and you see the concept here that we're examining, you can tell that these people have come in, they're Jews, and they want to continue to be a part of the feasts and the celebrations that occur from time to time, this being Pentecost. They are Jews, and they know a lot about the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law, but they have no idea of Jesus being the Messiah. Therefore, they are not saved. And therefore, they have to be evangelized, but who's going to do that? The Jews that live in Jerusalem, 120 that we'll note eventually, are going to be the first evangelists to go down into the streets. And they're going to be given a spiritual gift. This gift is the ability to communicate the gospel in a foreign language that they do not know. And they will move into the streets, and someone who came from Parthia, who only speaks that language, will hear Parthian as this individual is led by the Holy Spirit to go and communicate the gospel to them, and so on for 14 different languages. And so that's the way to introduce these alien Jews to the gospel of Jesus Christ and allow them to respond or not. So it was a communication vehicle for evangelism. It has nothing to do with getting the ghost or getting the spirit or anything like that. You have to have the spirit in order to have this gift and make it functional for evangelism in a language you do not know. And when there was a situation where no one was communicating very well, they had the gift of interpretation of languages when necessary. All of this was designed to steer Israel away from the fifth cycle. And when that did not occur, and when they were taken out as a nation in AD 70, there was no further need for that gift or the interpretation of tongues. So those two gifts, along with several others, were put in retirement, and the gifts that remain, there are about seven of them. And those seven gifts are designed to put order into a local church. They're leadership gifts, communication gifts, this kind of thing. And, of course, some gifts are designed to enable some in the church to care for and be a mission, in essence, to others in need, that kind of thing. So what we're noting here, though, has to do with the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, and it does not show that you have had great spiritual advance because you can jabber that way. It did not take any spiritual advance for these people. They were given the gift, all 120, with the mission of going out in the streets and evangelizing people in a language they didn't know. Now, that's pure grace. They didn't have to go to school and learn these languages. The Holy Spirit took care of that. Now, you may be asking the question at this point, do you believe that? Word of God's alive and powerful. There's no lie involved. So, yes, I believe it. And I believe that it was good for up to AD 70. So you may be aware of those. And I don't know. People have asked me about the crowd to my right here. I don't know if they speak in tongues over there. I don't know anything about those people. Other they're on the other side of the great gulf fixed. And that is free exercise. So we're good with that. But there are those I know down in Alabama. They have the Church of God and the Assembly of God, and they claim this power. Okay, the baptisms of fire eliminate all unbelievers who are alive at the end of the tribulation, each of whom is cast into the torments compartment of Hades. Three categories, therefore, are entering into the kingdom. The first category is sons and daughters. This pairing should make all the women's rights advocates extremely happy, because in the millennium, the women are going to actually get involved here, as if they don't in the church age. But in the church age, there are gifts that women have that has to do with those kinds of things associated with showing comfort and care to other people. Leadership gifts are strictly for the men, and I know that upsets the women. I can't comment on that other than the fact the Word of God says this, and you're going to have to orient to it. I mean, I don't know what else to say. And so that's that. But I know that the zeitgeist we presently have seems to be hell-bent on promoting women to be able to do this, that, and the other thing. And I think that's fine. If women want to do this, that, and the other thing, then have at it. This one I don't quite get. I just don't think. Now, there may be one out there, one behemoth that's out there that's going to arise in due time. They're just not going to be a pulling guard for, say, the Baltimore Ravens. It's just, I don't see that in the future. A woman, a 325-pound woman that did 4440, I'm not seeing that. And I'm not seeing women be able to compete in baseball. Now, maybe one might show up. But over 162 games, and then you go to playoffs, and it's hot and all this. I'm not seeing that. The guys we've got get hot and have to quit for 3 days. You see? Then you get into spiritual gifts. What does it say about that? So there's that. And I cannot change the Scripture. So I have to be careful, because even though this is a doctrinal church and has been for 39 years, women may come in here and think I'm making this up, and I am not making anything up. I am dumb as a post. I'm not smart enough to make anything up. When we were talking before class about how I was tricked by Spanish-speaking people down in Acapulco, and I go on a trip down there because I'm a friend of Jimmy Lawrence's, and his mother was a Spanish teacher. And he takes the Spanish club down to Mexico trying to learn how to talk to those people without using English. And I go because Jim and I were friends. We wound up in Acapulco. And we were ordering a meal at a fancy hotel on Acapulco Bay. Look out over the water. It's beautiful. And then I said to someone, I said, when the lady comes over here to take my order, I'd like to know what to say to her. And they said, well, what do you want to eat? And I said, I'll buy a hamburger. That'd be fine. They said, well, what you say is this. Usted es muy bonita. And I said, usted es mis ida? No. And I had to say it several times until I nailed it. They said, ask her for that. So she comes up and asks me, what would you want in whatever language that was? And I said, usted es muy bonita. And she was stunned, and they laughed. Just like you did. They howled at me. And I said, what? And they said, say hamburguesa. I said, hamburguesa? And she said, something like andale. I don't know what she said. I needed the gift of tongues. See? That if I had had the gift of tongues, I would have known to use that gift just to say in perfect Spanish, I won't get me a hamburger. Now, these people are saying they can do that. Gender is not an issue regarding who receives the filling of the Spirit. Boys and girls, men and women, all qualify. This is the millennium. This is the church age. Anybody who believes in Christ receives the indwelling and filling ministries of the church of the Holy Spirit in the church. Now, in this context, boys and girls, young people are going to have this, and old people will too, so there's no restriction on this. What they all receive by grace is the ability to prophesy. And what they prophesy will be revealed to them as the Holy Spirit directs. Primarily what prophecy is for in the Old Testament is to communicate information regarding the plan of God. Whatever the Holy Spirit desires to be communicated, then the people who have the gift of prophecy, the endowment for it, we're going to get to that in a minute, they're endued with the power to prophesy. And that will be for information that is necessary to know in advance. So what they all receive by grace is this ability, and what they prophesy will be revealed to them as the Holy Spirit directs. Now, young men shall see visions. This phenomenon places emphasis on those dimensions which are extra physical, something seen otherwise than by ordinary sight or revealed as to a prophet, a visual image without corporal presence. That's a vision. And that happens when you're awake. Okay? So you're receiving information when you're awake. Vision does this. Secondly, the verse reads, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, I don't know if you dream. If you do, it doesn't necessarily mean that this is some kind of spiritual phenomenon. I understand everybody dreams. Joe Henry tells me that I dream loudly. So here's the definition here. A series of thoughts, images, or emotions occurring during sleep. Any seeming of reality occurring in one that is sleeping. The major use of the word dream in the Old Testament is that of being a medium of a message from God. Another use of the word dream in the Old Testament concerns the prophetic function, the foretelling of events. So what are you doing here? You're going out into the future. You're being informed of an event that is on God's day timer. It's in the decree. And you're going to be revealed of this ahead of time. And you communicate it in a way that the Holy Spirit directs under endowment. And so we have Acts 2:18. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will, in those days, pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So we know basically what the gift of prophecy happens to be, and we know that it will be engineered and executed by the Holy Spirit who fills each of these people. Now, those are the two verses that we're to note in our diagram. If I can find it again. In our diagram, that is the yellow part. And we'll see it again as we move through this. Now, this makes reference then to the social structure of the millennium. The reason it is mentioned is because in the Old Testament, no slave was ever provided the endowment of the Holy Spirit. So you see in verse 18, it says, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. See, that's lower class. These are people who are slaves to those in the upper classes. And in the dispensation of Israel, no bond slave, as is mentioned here, ever had this kind of spiritual gift, if any. And so this is a shock to those who are involved in Judaism. So it makes reference to then the social structure. And we've seen young men, old men, boys and girls, men and women. This kind of thing has shown functional in verse 17. And then in the millennial kingdom, those who were relegated down to bond slave status, they come into the millennium and they have this ability as well. So let's take a look at this. The outpouring of the Spirit upon slaves was not to be expected. Not a single case occurs in the whole of the Old Testament of a slave receiving the gift of prophecy. The communication of this gift to slaves was irreconcilable with the position of slaves under the Old Testament. So to learn in the streets of Jerusalem, as Peter is giving his lecture, he's quoting Joel, and Joel says, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And that was a piece of information that no one was familiar with. But that speaks of the millennium, not the present day. Now, the distinction between slaves in the dispensations of Israel and those that enter the millennium is emphasized by Joel. Now, when it comes to someone in the Old Testament functioning on what would appear to us to be a spiritual gift, these were extremely temporary, and the people who enjoyed using them only had them for a specific period of time in order to accomplish a divine objective. And this we have categorized away from the spiritual gift vocabulary over to the Old Testament vocabulary of endowment. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives guidance here, but there's no indwelling and there's no filling. What we have is endowment. That has to do with guidance from the Holy Spirit for a specific purpose. So I want you to be aware of the Old Testament function of endowment, and so we'll take a few minutes to do that. What we have in this is that endowment was imputed to a very select number of Jews in the Old Testament. Not a lot of people, and we'll see in our study here, that you could put a list together of people who enjoyed endowment, and it would be a rather short list. This is not to say that there were not others who enjoyed this for the moment, but the list is extremely short. So the idea of being filled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit was completely new to the church age. And what has happened in the streets of Jerusalem, therefore, is the introduction of this very power that had not been enjoyed by except a handful of people previously. So endowment was imputed to a very select number of Jews in the Old Testament. The noun endowment has several synonyms, and each having similar definitions. Here is therefore some synonyms for this word to give you an idea of how it should be applied. To imbue, transfuse, or infuse. Let's define imbue. To permeate or influence. It implies the introduction of a quality that fills and permeates the whole being. A quality. Secondly, to transfuse. To diffuse into or through. And thirdly, to infuse, to pour in, implies the pouring in of something that gives new life or significance. So what is poured in is the power of the Holy Spirit, but not indwelling or filling. But He is available through power and therefore manages whatever is required under endowment of this individual, whoever it happens to be, and we're about to note them. Now, most critically, this power was given to every human author of the Tanakh, which is indicated by the doctrine of inspiration. So let's go back to a diagram that you well know now, the system of divine didactics. I want to go over point 18 again and then define it. Most critically, this power of prophecy and communication and so on was given to every human author of the Tanakh, which is indicated by the doctrine of inspiration. Now, we've studied that. You have revelation. Revelation here is where God reveals information to a human author. In other words, there is verbal communication. Then inspiration is where the Holy Spirit, under endowment in the Old Testament, takes what's been communicated and guides that person in putting the information into writing. And this is what we call books of the Old Testament. So inspiration is the issue here that we're noting. Direct divine influence ensured that their accurate transfer of truth into the written languages occurred. So here is the definition of inspiration. If you are going to be ordained by a church, then one of the questions that may be asked is give a synopsis of the doctrine of inspiration, for example. Here's the correct answer. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the Old Testament writers of Scripture that without waiving their intelligence, their individuality, their personal feelings, their literary style, or any other factor of personal expression, God's complete and coherent message to mankind in the Old Testament canon was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original manuscripts, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. Now, that's inspiration. That defines this category here in the system of divine didactics. You've got to get the information communicated under revelation into writing so it can be preserved. You communicate the information to, say, Isaiah. One day Isaiah is going to die. And so there needs to be a record of what Isaiah knew. So he writes it down in the book of Isaiah, and so on it would go. That would be under endowment, and it preserves what was communicated under revelation for all time. And so we have the value of going to the Bible and finding what Isaiah was told and what Isaiah wrote. And so the definition of endowment and its synonyms implies the filling or indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In actuality, the men who received endowment were simply provided divine power supplied by the Holy Spirit to record with perfect accuracy the tripartite Tanakh. Now, the reason I use Tanakh is because I want to respect the Jewish theologians. I'll give you a little thing here. If you've heard of an acronym is where you take letters and a arrange them in a certain way to form a word. And so an acronym would look like this. You have Tanakh. And see if I can find the diagram that might make it clearer. Here. This is the tripartite arrangement of the Hebrew canon. Okay? It's in three categories. You'll note there's the Torah right here. And then the prophets, that's the Nevi'im. And the writings are the Ketuvim. And so you take these three words, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, and then you make an acrostic out of that. So the acrostic would look this way. You have a T for Torah. Well, I need to write that somewhere else. T right here for Torah. And then you look down for the prophets, and that's Nevi'im. So you put an N in there. And the writings is Ketuvim. That's a K. So you need some vowels. You know, Jews, they were writing the Old Testament, didn't use vowels. They had to be put in later. So it was just all the consonants, no vowels. And so they said, well, we want to pronounce this, so let's make it easy on ourselves. Let's just take the A in Torah and Ta, and then right here we've got an E, and they decided, well, that's the prophets, Nevi'im. See that? And they said, let's use an A there. And they said, K, let's do this. Let's put an H there. I said, well, why that? But they just needed vowels. And so you have the Tanakh. And when you use that word, you're speaking of all three categories of the Old Testament canon. And the Tanakh is the way they refer to the Old Testament. Why is that? Because they don't believe the New Testament is divine revelation. So when we go back and look into the Old Testament, we're looking at the revelation that came down from God to these writers that put it in writing to create the Hebrew canon. And the Hebrews call it the Tanakh, not the Old Testament. They says it may be old, but there's not another testament. It's just this one. So we're sort of trying to respect that as we go through here. Now, we've known noted the definition of inspiration, and therefore we've boiled it down to the record of perfect accuracy that occurred in the tripartite Tanakh. Now, those that received endowment of the Holy Spirit include the following. Let's note the writers of the canon. And here we do note the diagram on the board. First of all, you have the Torah. It's called the law. And Moses, who also had the office of unique prophet, wrote the following. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's also called the Pentateuch. And when he wrote that, it was under the doctrine of inspiration. Now, that's the first category of the A Jewish Tanakh. It's called the Torah or the law. The next category is called Nevi'im or the prophets. And those who had the office of prophet included these categories. They are called by the Jewish hierarchy the former prophets. That would be Joshua and Samuel. Joshua wrote Joshua and Samuel wrote Samuel, which is one book. We divide it into two pieces, 1st and 2nd Samuel, but in the Jewish Tanakh, it's one book. The major prophets would include Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So these three men have the endowment for inspiration, you see, when they wrote those books. Then we have the third category, the minor prophets. Now, they're not diminished to minor status. The reason they call minor prophets, and there are 12 of them, is because the major prophets' inspirations and their books were exceptionally long by comparison to the other 12. So minor means that it's a shorter exposition than that of the major three here that we note as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And when you look in your Bible, you'll see that those three books are quite large by comparison to the other 12. And so there were the minor prophets, or what the Jews refer to as the 12. That's considered to be one book, by the way. And that includes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And that's one book in the Tanakh section, Nevi'im. Then the Ketuvim, the writings is what this one means and is called. The first section are those who wrote poetry, the poetic writers. And Psalms include David, Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, and some think possibly Jeremiah. We also know, by the way, that Moses wrote Psalm 90. Proverbs, primarily by Solomon, and one each by Agur and Lemuel, and then, of course, the book of Job. The second category is the Megillah, or the Five Rolls, it's called. Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes by Solomon. He also wrote Lamentations. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. And then we find out that Ruth and Esther, they remain anonymous. It hasn't been discovered yet who wrote those, but they are canonical. The historical books are Daniel by Daniel, of course. And while Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Chronicles remain anonymous. So someone wrote them, we just don't know who. Now in the five rolls, the historical section of the Jewish Tanakh, you have Ezra and Nehemiah really as only one book. We divide it into two in the what we might call the Christian Bibles. Same thing goes for Chronicles, there's only one book there. Now, the next category that we'll note that received endowment are the biblical men or groups. We'll start with Joseph. He was empowered with wisdom, leadership, and preservation of the Jewish patriarchs. Therefore, Genesis 41:38-40 mentions this. So he had endowment for that period of time. Moses and the 70 elders of Israel had endowment, and this is a leadership type of function here, not inspiration. There were skillful persons. Not all were given names, but they did have endowment to accomplish certain objectives. The skillful persons were, for example, couturiers given wisdom to produce garments for the high priest. That's in Exodus 28. And so they were able to develop the wardrobe for the high priest, but once they had accomplished that, and there was more than one thing to do here. It had several outfits, let's call it. But once they had that wardrobe completed, they no longer had endowment. Bezalel and Aholiab were given wisdom and skill to superintend the construction of the tabernacle and its furniture. And that's noted in Exodus chapters 31-39. So if you've studied the tabernacle or read about it or even the passages of its construction, you'll come to realize that it was extremely precise and involved a large number of materials that were required, as well as colors that had to be instituted in the whole process. The workforce of the tabernacle, of course, to put all of this together, they had the skill and understanding to do so, and that's noted in Exodus 36, verses 1 and following. Then we move to the judges. These are the people who had charge of executing justice. The book of Judges identifies Othniel in Judges 3:10, Gideon 6:34, Jephthah 11:29, Samuel 13:25, 14:6, and 15:14. David is isolated as one of the kings that received endowment, noted in 1 Samuel 16. Daniel, whom we are very familiar with of late, interpreter of dreams, he had that in Daniel 4:8. You remember the handwriting on the wall, interpreter of writings. That's chapter 5, verses 10-28. That was a bad day for Belshazzar. He was a commissioner under Darius in chapter 6, verses 1-3. And finally, Solomon as king of Israel, noted in Proverbs 1, verses 23-25. Now, there obviously were other people in the Old Testament who had endowment, but we do not have a passage we can go to specifically identify a person or an individual. Now, every Old Testament personality that received the endowment of the Holy Spirit had special functions that required divine power. Especially noted in the development of the tabernacle. That is a phenomenal set of chapters there. really, as divine revelation is given to what the tabernacle is going to look like and how it's going to be built. And it is quite the task. I mean, if a construction company today was given these materials that they were to take and develop, as is stipulated in Scripture, that they would have a huge number of suppliers that they would have to line up, and it would cost a boatload of money. So that's the empowerment was temporary, though, and they had this for specific purpose, and once that purpose was done, then they were done with endowment. It did not constitute either indwelling or filling, which we've noted, but power and knowledge required to carry out their specific tasks. Now, some of these people were experts in their area, like the couturiers, for example, but not all of these people had absolute knowledge of the tasks they were to undertake, but they were provided that power and knowledge by the Holy Spirit. So once the specified duties were accomplished, the endowment was withdrawn. In no case was a slave provided with endowment, and that's why it was shocking on AD 33 when it was revealed by Peter, by quoting Joel, that these people received filling of the Holy Spirit in the millennial kingdom. And that had never been done before, that a slave would have this. Joel 2, verses 28 through 29 takes place not in the dispensation of the tribulation. We need to go back to that. You'll note that Acts 2, 17 and 18 are compared with Joel 2, 28 and 29. And that passage takes place not in the dispensation of the tribulation, but in the millennial kingdom. And what they receive is not endowment, but the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's quite different. Endowment was temporary for a task, and this is permanent filling of the Spirit in the millennial kingdom. Now, with this understood, we now need to take a look at Joel 2:28 and verify what time it is. We will consult Peter's quotation of the Joel passage. We will start again in Acts 2, verse 17. And it shall be in the last days, God says. We're going to take it in pieces here. We're going to look at last days. What are the last days? I think we can do a little of this before we stop. This says that there are last days, so what are the last days? First of all, last days is used to define the last days of a believer's life. And this is when he has digressed into advanced reversionism and thus faces the sin unto death. 2 Timothy 3:1, 1 John 5:16. Now, the last days may refer to the final period of a dispensation, such as Israel during the tribulation or the end of the millennium. Thirdly, last days may refer to the playing out of the order of the dispensations, with the millennium being the final of the six. Now, if the millennium is meant by last days, how do we know? Because what follows in the verse, the second half of Acts 2:17, and God says that I will pour forth, that's predictive, future active indicative of the verb ekkeo, I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. Now, there's exegesis to go here. Pour forth is used metaphorically to describe the grace provision of the filling of the Holy Spirit. I will pour forth my Spirit. Now, this is not unusual. Where else do we find the pouring forth? We find it in Acts chapter 2, where the people using the gift of tongues went into the streets and evangelized their alien brothers, people who were spread through diaspora to the various countries away from Israel, 15 of them. So the pouring forth occurred there. The indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit empowered them to do this. Now, that as that is occurring, people in the streets of Jerusalem think they're drunk. And Peter recognizes this. We're going to have to analyze this as we go through this. why does Peter think he has to get up and get everybody's attention all of a sudden? He apparently had to stand up on some high ground somewhere, maybe some steps of a building, and the other 10 apostles are said to be with him. And he was able, according to the text, to shout above the crowd and to get their attention. And he wants to make clear to them before this rumor spreads throughout Jerusalem and therefore diminish the message to something that is a whack job operation. He wants to quell this as quickly as possible. So he gets their attention and quiets them down and quotes from Joel, who is talking about something that will happen in the millennium. But he says, this, what you are seeing here is much like what happened here. And then he quotes Joel. So that's where we have to go with this. There's a reason for him doing this. What is he trying to do? Is he trying to get people to understand the gift of tongues so that they might be more impressed with the gift rather than the message? What he's trying to do is to not allow people to think they are drunk, but they're empowered by the Holy Spirit as the people in the millennium are empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the issue, and we'll continue our study on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the portion we've addressed. We pray the Holy Spirit would instruct us as we move through this study, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, to theu kai iesu, to kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.